Join me in turning back to Romans, Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. Today, in chapter 3, our first Sunday in chapter 3, a whole chunk of text today, perhaps ill-advised, I don't know. We'll see. I couldn't break it up. I tried. Under the title, from the text, "None is righteous, no, not one." It's a cheery one today, brothers and sisters. But oh, how we need the truth of God's word, whatever it is, whatever it is. We need it. Okay, so at the end of Romans chapter 2, Paul has just challenged the Jews who were self-righteously judging the Gentiles, as Paul had been demonstrating that all the people of the world stand condemned under the holy and just wrath of God. But Paul knew, being a Jew himself and formerly a Pharisee of Pharisees, that generally speaking, the Jews imagined themselves, which of course he would have too in that previous life, they imagined themselves exempt from such words of condemnation, being, of course, the chosen people of Israel as they were. Even as they cheered on Paul's words, he imagines, of condemnation against those other people, the Gentiles. Oh, wait, go, you get them, Paul. Believing themselves to be okay with God, as so many do today who are not Jews. The Jews of that day did not and have not cornered the market on that sort of self-righteousness, have they? But now in chapter 3, Paul must deal with the matter of whether or not there are any advantages of being a Jew. He's anticipating, well then, if we're just lumped in, then what, we may as well have been Gentiles. What was the thing about being Jews, Paul? It doesn't make any sense, Paul. So he realizes in this broad presentation of the bad news, where we all stand condemned together before the holy God, he realized that he did need to deal with the matter of whether or not there are any advantages to being a Jew and what their advantages actually meant for them, as well as a few other things Paul anticipates or remembers his challengers bringing up as he traveled through the Mediterranean region from synagogue to synagogue. He knew how this conversation goes. And so he's imagining it as he's writing the Christians and Jewish Christians in Rome. And so Paul will wrap up his case here concerning the dire situation all of us humans, and here all means all of us humans, that we find ourselves in relation to the perfect righteousness, the perfect holiness of the one God. We stand condemned, and justly so, if God should do nothing. We stand in need of His grace. We stand in need of God to save us and for Him to do everything needed for that salvation to be paid for, achieved, conceived, carried out, and consummated. He must do it all. Our condition and our need are far greater than we realize or that we want to admit. This is what Paul is working on. This is what he is on about. This is Paul's point through chapter 3, verse 20. The good news about Jesus Christ, which he promoted in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, remember? The good news about Jesus Christ for sinners is so good, so great, because of the truth and reality of how bad off we actually are in and of ourselves, which is the reason for this whole section of Romans to exist and why Paul must write this way first before writing of the solution. And so we focus still on the bad news this morning before reaching with Paul the wonderful news of God's grace explained in great detail starting in the verse right after our text for today. Lord willing, we'll get there next week. Let's pray now before we read Romans 3, 1 through 20, and then we'll work through it on this communion Sunday. Father, thank you for your word. We in our flesh would not choose to dwell on the truth of our condition spiritually, eternally. But we thank you for being truthful with us and for giving us eyes to see it and hearts to receive it, to look to Christ. Help us now as we consider more deeply the reason why we need just who Christ is and what he has done and what he accomplished and what he gives, how we need just exactly that because of how great our need. Help us to see it. I pray, Father, also that you would lead some to repentance, perhaps for the first time, and that you'd lead Christians to be repenters as we hear of our state and even of our indwelling sin. May you be glorified as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 3, 1 through 20. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The holy and inerrant Word of God. Okay, two main sections today, broken up at verse 9. So verses 1 through 8 and then 9 to the end. Point 1, section 1, verses 1 through 8. God's righteous judgment is an expression of His faithfulness. God's righteous judgment is an expression of His faithfulness. Judgment doesn't call into question His mercy and faithfulness, but affirms it. So as he so often does, Paul makes his point by asking a rhetorical question, and then he just answers it. See, he's imagining this Jewish conversation partner that he probably would have run into in many forms and shapes, men and women, perhaps through his years of ministry. So he asks the question they would ask, and then he answers it. So after pointing out that the possession of the law, as the Jews possessed, and of circumcision, which they claimed, both of which they put some hope into and pride into, but that neither the possession of the law nor circumcision will exempt the Jew from judgment. He knows he's just made that claim, and so he anticipates them asking, well then what advantage, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision then? In other words, if being given these gifts from God has only served to render Israel all the more guilty before God and does not redound at all in terms of their salvific stance or state before God, if it doesn't do that, well, then wouldn't it be better to be a Gentile? What advantage has the Jew? Well, much in every way, verse 2. And he doesn't even enumerate all the ways that he sees it in his mind. He just starts with one. He says, to begin with, the Jews were given the Word of God. Unlike the Gentiles, who have, as he's already written, Paul, just as if to minimize, but it is limited, general revelation, the sky, what is known of God from the creation, it's been clear to them, to the Gentile. Yeah, well, the Jews have the Word of God, what we call the Old Testament. As Paul will put it in 2 Timothy 3, writing there that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Jews have that. The Old Testament does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. All of it, which God breathes forth, giving Israel a knowledge of His will through all of those authors, through the prophets, Psalmists, and so forth. No Gentile nation ever possessed this. This is a great blessing, and Paul says, for starters, you have the Bible. You have the oracles of God. But why have the Jews failed to respond in faith, then, to the promises contained within that word? Does this demonstrate Israel's sinfulness, or does it mean that God is not faithful to His promises? Well, then in verse 3, Paul asks for the first time the critical question that he will spend three chapters later, Romans 9, 10, and 11, answering in greater detail. But he'll just sprinkle it here now because he hears it and he's making a note. I'm going to do this later, but I know it's right here in this series of questions from you. What if some were unfaithful? Verse 3. So what if some of the Jews were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? If you're saying being a Jew is not an advantage, and the advantage is that they had the word of God, and that he keeps his promises, but that those who didn't obey the word are lost just like everyone else, doesn't that nullify the faithfulness of God to his promises? Paul answers, verse 4, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So Paul will not even entertain the thought that Israel's present spiritual condition, unfaithfulness, might stem from God breaking his promise to his chosen people. He's denying the premise of the question. God's judgments, instead, are always right. God prevails when he judges, and because this is the case, if anyone says otherwise, just out of hand, well, they can say what they want, but they are liars. The Jewish person is under the judgment of God because he too, like the Gentile, is a sinner and therefore under God's curse. The questions raised by this line of argument then continue in verse 5. Similarly, he writes, but if our unrighteousness, he's still hearing these questions from this Jewish person, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, so we're unrighteous, and it demonstrates his righteousness, so he's getting the benefit, what shall we say? That's unrighteous to inflict wrath on us for something that he benefits from? He's speaking in a human way, he says. This is a human argument. This is a human, horizontal way of thinking. He's not endorsing this. He's saying, this is what I hear people say. Paul's answer in verse 6. By no means. If God was unrighteous, how could he righteously judge the world? You must take all the scriptures together. You cannot deny certain parts of God's revealed character and revealed will and pit them against each other. You can't have an unrighteous God and a righteous judge God. You must take it all. You must build a whole Bible theology. Well, here in verse 6, we find an objection which apparently was common in Paul's day, perhaps in ours. If our condition is our own fault and demonstrates God's graciousness towards sinners, which makes him look good, why are we still held accountable for our actions? Paul's reply is to just call this a merely human argument. He's dismissing it as nonsense by reminding his reader, as he's written already, that God will judge the world's inhabitants implied here according to what we have done. Yes, God is gracious, but that does not mean that grace eliminates justice. Because God is also holy, he must punish all sin necessarily. So either Christ is punished for us, or we will face God in the judgment and be judged according to what we have done, whether good or evil. We're responsible, and God is righteous. Both are true. Build your theology, Paul is saying, upon all of God's word. A final question is raised in verse 7, and answered in verse 8. It goes, but if through my lie, just to pick a specific sin, just to hone in on the essence of this line of questioning he hears, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And all the more, verse 8, shouldn't, if God is glorified in punishing my sin, why shouldn't we do evil so that he's glorified more? As some people, this is his response, the end of verse 8, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, he'll come back to that, won't he? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? People who argue like this, he finishes verse 8, their condemnation is just. I'm not even going to deal anymore, he's saying, with that argument. It's slanderous against Paul, and ultimately it's slanderous against God. Well, is God's grace magnified by our acts of sin? If it is, then we should sin all the more, just to consider it for a second. And to even greater depths of depravity heretofore known, if we want to demonstrate how gracious God can really be. We should do evil so that good may abound. The premise, the false premise, is simply that because God is gracious, this somehow excuses human sinfulness. It doesn't. And again, God's grace and holiness, or his justice and righteousness, cannot be pitted against each other. That's bad theology. It's bad thinking. It's bad Bible interpretation. This is the kind of question raised by those who hate the fact that salvation from sin depends upon God's grace alone, and not additionally from some human contribution or effort or goodness. Paul dismisses it. Dismisses it. We can't go that way. We can't talk like that. That's not the God who exists. So then, in relation to his promises to his people, and therefore in relation to his righteousness and faithfulness, God stands vindicated. Let God be true and every man a liar who would call these things into question. God is faithful. He is faithful. Even when we don't understand, even when we are unfaithful, which is far too often the case. God has a people, though, that he himself makes and keeps and guides and brings all the way home to himself, losing none along the way. All who, by his grace, put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, depending upon him alone to save them, to pay for their sins, to free them from slavery to sin, and to provide his own perfect righteousness so that we might be in the presence of God forever. He is faithful to all of this, and he will do it. He has never broken his word. It could never be so. God's judgment, God's righteous judgment, demonstrates his faithfulness. Next, the second and other point, section, verses 9 through 20. God's law makes everyone accountable to him. God's law makes everyone accountable to him. Understood, parenthetically, and yes, also the Jew. God's law makes everyone accountable to him. So for the rest of these verses, and wrapping up his point about the bad news, starting in 1:18, chapter 1, verse 18, Paul just opens now the oracles of God, the Word of God, which had been given to the Jews, and he describes our shared condition after the fall, all of us, using the stark words, non-cheery words of the psalmist and of Israel's prophets. And not only do these words serve as a reminder of what the Jews should have learned from the law itself, that's why he's doing this. Don't you learn from the law that you say you have? But they serve as a summary now of Paul's whole point in this section, which ends at verse 20, in highlighting the bad news, before in verse 21 he gets to the good news. Theologically speaking, this final portion of Paul's indictment of the human race is pretty remarkable. It's his little systematization, boiled down, of the Bible's diagnosis of the human condition apart from the New Testament. Of course, as Paul writes it, he's creating the New Testament's contribution. But this is Paul gleaning from the oracles of God the description of the human in sin. He unfurls, as it were, a laundry list of Old Testament passages to prove his point. But it also serves to describe really how the whole person is affected by sin. Mind, heart, tongue, will, feet, spiritual eyes. It's all here. This then is an important section of God's Word, being one of the many places, now New Testament included, in the Bible from which we develop the key teachings or doctrines of total depravity or radical corruption. How bad is it? How bad is it? Tell me. Tell us. How bad is it? Well, do you really want to know? Well, here we go. This is it. This is part of the great witness of the Scriptures. And oh, how great of a need we have, and oh, how great of a Savior we need for our great need. It's so important to teach these things, to preach it, to insist upon these things, and to know it and never forget. It works all sorts of things, which I'll mention at least one thing at the end, particularly, I think, poignant on a communion Sunday. What are we thanking God for? What has He done for us in the cross? Verse 9, Paul continues, "What then? Are we Jews?" He's in the group there. He's a Jew. He's with them. He understands. He knows, he remembers what it was like to think like this. How well he knows the Old Testament too at this point. "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" No. Not in this sense. Not at all. And he just makes the point. I've made the point. He's saying, we've already charged that all means all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Under sin. Under sin. All of us. There's a way to talk about sin in terms of the various words in the Bible that are used for sin, and to talk definitionally about each of those words: transgression, missing the mark, rebellion, fallen flesh. There's all sorts of ways, and we should do that. But here, Paul means something slightly more overarching, something like a power which has control over us. We're under it. We're under it. were under sin, stemming from the fall of the human race as recorded in Genesis 3. Now, we obviously do commit individual sins, which are all those things, missing the mark, rebellion. But Paul here emphasizes that sin, if we may say, thinking of other things he's written in this realm, sin is what we are since the fall. That is, by nature. He writes in Ephesians, we are darkness. We sin not in isolation, iterative, as it were, bit by bit, act by act sins. Oh, we do that. But we sin because we are sinners by nature. The human condition is that we have sold ourselves into, under, we have plunged ourselves under, into sin. We are under it, its control, its power, its oppression, its guilt. We are enslaved to it. Unless God should pursue us in it, coming to us and freeing us through Jesus Christ, his Son. We are under sin. And now this list coming up of Old Testament quotes in verses 10 through 18, which some have called the jackhammer. I don't have a name for this, but I saw it quoted a few different places. Some have called it the jackhammer indictment of human sinfulness. The jackhammer indictment, just blow after blow after blow of human sinfulness. So if the idea is Paul being the systematizer here, the systematic theologian here, functioning right here, gathering up the teachings from the oracles of God, the Old Testament, for him. So if you really read the whole Bible, particularly here the Old Testament, and if you ask of it, what is the nature of my problem before God? Our problem before the Holy God. And how bad is that problem? You will, at the very least, as Paul does here, come out with something like this list. At the very least, starting with verses 10 and 11. So verse 9 leading into it, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now verse 10 and verse 11. As it is written. This is Psalm 14, Psalm 53, all through verse 12, 10, 11, 12. None is righteous. How is this confusing? How is this confusing? It's just really offensive to our flesh. But how is this confusing? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. If that was all he had written, it's devastating. He's not done. There is no one righteous, that is, or justified, or possessing a right standing before God. There's no one can stand before God righteous or justified. Not even one. Just in case you didn't understand what I meant by none, the psalmist. Not even one. This means that because of our sin, because of human sin, no one possesses a righteousness which enables them to stand before God on the day of judgment and plead for mercy or innocence. We have no basis. Rather, because of sin, there's no one righteous even then in a moral sense. We're guilty before God and corrupt in this world. But verse 11, sin has not only robbed us of righteousness, it leaves us in complete ignorance of the things of God. It's not some who don't understand, but no one who understands. Understand, no one understands. Sin has left Adam's race in such a rotten, broken down condition that Paul can write later, elsewhere I should say, in Ephesians 4, they, referring to the lost person, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They are callous and have then given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. And on he goes there in that context. The sin has given to each one of us, and then we love it and feed it a certain hardness of heart. And because in our sin, then we are oriented toward sin and self instead of toward God and his purposes, we then, as he wrote in the beginning of the letter, we attempt to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We suppress it unsuccessfully, but we suppress the truth. And as he wrote there too, we gladly exchange the truth of God for lies which feed our own fleshly desires. Therefore, we are ignorant of the things of God. We do not understand them. We don't want to know them. And we don't want to understand them. Leave us alone, we say to God. This is why Paul can tell the Corinthian Christians, Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, the natural person, it's just in the flesh, unsaved, not born again, it's just flesh. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And this is crucial. He is not able to understand them. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So here's an important truth. Unless God grants us understanding of spiritual things through the work of the Holy Spirit, we will never understand them. We are unable to understand unless God first moves in us. This kind of darkness, this kind of spiritual inability, even spiritual death, Paul goes so far as to describe in Ephesians 2. This kind of darkness of mind, Ephesians 4. These are some of the consequences of sin. Some of the consequences of sin, just in the individual lost sinner since the fall. And further, still in verse 11, there is no one who seeks for God. Now, if we're really going to be fair about what Paul is saying, we have to let go of a whole section of evangelical methodology in the West. No one seeks for God. Paul does not say that some do not seek for God. He does not say that many do not seek God. He says that no one seeks God. And why is this? Well, we can add John here, also the Word of God, who tells us that people in this state, lost, apart from Christ, apart from the new birth, John says that people love darkness. rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Leave me alone. I'm fine and happy with my evil. That's us. In our sin and lost. People don't seek God because he's holy then. They don't want to go into the light. They don't want to be near him. Leave us. Depart from us. We're sinful. We want to stay sinful. Apart from God's new birth grace and his sovereign call through his word by his spirit, we hate God since the fall because he is holy. We owe him our obedience because we are his creatures, but we have instead rebelled against him since the garden, since the fall, which leads to verse 12. Still from the oracles of God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one even does good. Not even one. No one even does any good. Under the terms of the original covenant of works in the garden, like right? Do this, don't do this. If you do this, then this. If you don't, then this. That's a covenant. That's an agreement called classically the covenant of works made with Adam on behalf of all of us in the garden. And because he failed, we all stand condemned. And since not one of us has done good, can you... In this culture, not only do we say people do good, we say that people are good. Basically good. Isn't that what's said? People are basically good. We're so far removed from talking about doing good. We think people are just basically good. We're so far removed from the Bible's diagnosis, aren't we? Not one of us merits life. Rather, we all deserve death forever. Now, having demonstrated the consequences of our sin in terms of our guilt before God, now in verses 13 through 18, Paul shows us how sin has infected every part of us. It's like a catalog from head to toe, just showing briefly from the oracles of God, from Psalm 5, Jeremiah 5, Psalm 40, Psalm 10, Proverbs 1 and 3, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36. Just a litany of systematized Old Testament teachings on how every part of us is affected by our sin and how we sin, therefore. All of these contributing to our condemnation. So, our talking, look there. I'll just comment briefly. Well, very briefly. So we have our talking in 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave, Psalm 5, Jeremiah 5. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, is Psalm 140. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, Psalm 10. Verse 15, 16, 17, that's our walking, our conduct. Their feet are swift to shed blood, Proverbs 1, 3, Isaiah 59. In their paths, in their walking, are ruin and misery, and the way of peace, which is another way to live, to walk, they have not known, Isaiah 59. And then 18, our spiritual seeing. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Psalm 36. So being filled from head to toe, having suppressed the truth through unrighteous acts and having exchanged the truth of God for a lie, all people have become so accustomed to their sin, Paul can say, they no longer fear God whatsoever. People no longer consider that a day is coming when their works will come to light in judgment and when God will judge the world. They don't fear God, but they should. We should. And now Paul will make it perfectly clear, all the more, that the Jew is every bit as guilty as the Gentile, despite being given these oracles, the Word of God. In fact, he'll say in 20, this is the reason why God gave Israel the law, to expose and increase even human sin. So 19 and 20, finally, read this way, and I'll comment. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So the Jews are implicated. That's what that means. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's the Jews. You're implicated. So that every mouth... He throws the Jew into the boat, where they already are, I guess, to ruin the metaphor. So that every mouth may be stopped, both Gentile and Jew, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What else does he have to say to make this point? Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. That is, since no one is capable of doing good works. Good. No one does good. You remember? No one does good. No one is perfect. Save for Jesus. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law was never meant to provide a means of justification before God. It never was given for that. As if by means of doing the works of the law, one could earn the grace of God and salvation. It was given by God to expose and increase sin and point us to God's grace and salvation and to grow in us a look for the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. The problem was then never with the law, but with us. And that was always to be the point. The law shows us how terribly far we fall short of what God requires of us and how truly guilty we are for all of our sins. And then to look up and say, we need help. What will come of us? And to look for the Christ. Do you know this about the law? The Jews must now be silent and accept God's verdict, even about themselves, just as we about ourselves. Once Israel's guilt is seen to be equal to that of the Gentiles, then both Jew and Gentile, the whole world, are accountable to God. No one is righteous. No one has sought God. No one has done good. And God will still give to each person according to what they have done. And we have all done evil, Jew and Gentile. And the day of judgment is coming, and God is a perfect and faithful judge. He will not overlook your case. Has your mouth ever been stopped? Are you boasting in any small way even of your own works in relation to God and His salvation? Are you boasting of your own self-righteousness, defending yourself before God? Is that your plan? In any small way even? Are you diluting, diminishing, destroying in relation to you the full work of Christ for sinners, who does it all? If that's you, I don't know how you can say you're saved by God's grace. Well, 98% God's grace. 2%, no, that isn't God's grace. It's only when we stand silent before Him as sinners that He saves us. As long as we defend ourselves, pointing to ourselves, commending ourselves, we cannot be saved by the purity of His grace alone which protects from his furious holiness. And the whole world is guilty before God, and that includes you and me, apart from Christ. I'll close with a quote from R.C. Sproul, and then we need to share communion. And quote, "After such a recitation, what would there be to say? What use is there in arguing with God when God says he has weighed us in the balance and found us wanting? God will say, 'I cannot find any goodness. I search your soul and I do not see righteousness. I see the poison of snakes in your mouth. I give you my law and you break it at every point.' If we are paying attention to the law of God and to all of God's word, we know it will not justify us. We know we will never be able to get into heaven on the basis of our works, because the law reveals to us our filthiness. The law teaches us that by the works of the law, no flesh, no human being will ever be justified in God's sight. Why then do people continue to hope that their good deeds are going to be good enough to satisfy the demands of God? We must despair of that. We must not rest on our own works as grounds for our justification, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But Romans 3:21 is next for us next week, Lord willing." Sproul goes on. Romans 3:21 begins with my favorite word in the New Testament, but. B-U-T. It makes all the difference in the world. Those three letters are the difference between heaven and hell. Finally, after this relentless indictment that we have had to endure, we are coming to where Paul finally says, "But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." It is time for the gospel. We have listened to the bad news so that we might hear the goodness of the good news, which we will begin to examine next. End quote. Now, as we turn to communion, believer, how thankful are we, are you, that the Lord has addressed our great need in the great gospel of Jesus Christ? In his perfect divine Son, God has provided payment for sin, a righteousness that is perfect, a risen Savior, and life eternal for all who by his grace believe and abide. Praise be to God. We turn now to communion. Amen. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth about our condition, which is to say the condition from which you save us and alone can save us in and through Christ, by his blood, by the cross. And so now as we turn to it, help us to remember the cost and how great it was, and to be sorrowful about our sins, but to be joyful that the cost has been paid for all who believe, to therefore rejoice and to be thankful. You save, you love to save sinners, and we thank you. We saved sinners, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.